The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Let's just take it that far. We won't be overly ambitious. All right. For this I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous, the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. What does this mean? Yep. Yeah. It is not that wisdom and knowledge, true wisdom and knowledge, although we've extolled its virtue and said that it's much better than riches, it doesn't guarantee a result. Nothing ever guarantees a result, but either the blessings of things or the, shall we say, the futility of things, whatever you set out to do, does the success depend on you, or does it depend on God? It depends on God, and again, he's going to give some advice in that. But this is something we really have to sort of flesh out, that we're not in control. Did you realize that? God is in control. Now, that's the reason that Luther says that any time you begin a task, anything that you begin, something new, you should begin with prayer. Because anything that you don't include asking for God's blessings and thinking that you're going to accomplish on your own is doomed to failure. Because there is no success without God. There is no fruitful outcome without God granting the blessing. You know, I don't know if you've watched. How many of you remember? How many of you remember the movie Forrest Gump? You know, Forrest Gump, I mean, it's sort of an entertaining movie and all that. And it's got a few scenes that they could have well excluded for a Christian to watch. But it sort of deals with this idea of do things happen because of what we do or because they're fated to happen? That's really the sort of the conundrum that goes in there. And when we say that the outcomes are in the hands of God, it tends toward a philosophy called fatalism. And what is fatalism? It doesn't mean everything's going to end up fatally like bad. It comes from the word fate.
It means like whatever I do really doesn't matter because it's all gonna happen anyhow no matter what I do.
Yeah, and so, you know, fatalism sort of looks and says things are destined to happen and no matter what you do, they're going to happen. And what does that view of life leave out? No, I mean it could rightly be said it really puts everything in the hand of God. What God decides is going to happen is going to happen anyway. So why fight City Hall? There's a truth to fatalism, and that's why there's a truth to fate. If you're saved, is it because of fatalism? Is it because you're destined to be saved? Yes. Predestination of grace says that God chose you and that you're going to be saved all because of what God did, that he chose you in eternity and it's all his doing. And it has nothing to do with what you did. So there's a truth to fatalism. Does anything succeed if God doesn't want it to succeed? No. There's a truth to fatalism, but what does it leave out? That you have a role. You know, he says, now look at how this passage bookends. Look at the section. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That could be fatalism. They're all under God's control. The blessing and what happens to their efforts is all in God's hands. If he wants it to do what you want it to do, then it will be blessed. If he wants it to do something else, it's going to accomplish something else. And so that puts all of our faith in God's guidance and what he does. But look at how it ends. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. God has things for us to do. So it's not as if we have no role. God is guiding it. You know, again, there's a wonderful message in Forrest Gump. What is it? That, I don't agree with that for Forrest Gump at all.
When he got the boat, the shrimp boat, and it sank, and then as it turned out, he wound up with a bunch of shrimp restaurants or something.
Yes.
When he went to see the president, he had to go to the bathroom. It made an impression on the president.
That's enough, Tony. Yes? Now that's fate. That's fatalism.
But if you don't open the box, you won't get the chocolate. So you have to open it anyway and take what you get.
I don't remember him saying that.
Well, he did. That's what he meant. He had to open the box of chocolate. And he did eat it. He wouldn't have created it. Wait a minute. Is that we experience this variability, but in order for us to accomplish what's in that box of chocolate, we have to eat the chocolate. In other words, we have to do our life. Life is variable. And for us as Christians, who through the work of the Holy Spirit believe...
What did Forrest... Stop. What did Forrest Gump do? He ran. Run, Forrest, run. If you get in trouble, run away. What did he do to earn the Congressional Medal of Honor? He ran. He ran his friends out of trouble. While you see all the people that were smarter than him doing all kinds of bad things. Jenny was so smart. But she did drugs all her life. And Forrest simply ran and became famous. He started the jogging craze. It's because of him that the happy face... point I'm making is that there was this underlining theme of fate, life is a box of chocolate, but Forrest put all of his effort into what he did, and what he did was run. Very simple. While everyone else, in all of their complicated wisdom, did all this crap during the 60s and 70s, he ran, and he got Bubba Gump shrimp. So there's this delicious tension in philosophy between a type of fatalism that would relieve us of all responsibility and actions, which would be wrong, because God has lots of things for his Christians to do. And we are responsible for those things. Fatalism doesn't relieve us of those responsibilities. And does God want us just to sit back and say, oh, it's going to turn out the way it's going to anyway, I'm not going to do anything? I don't think so. That's tempting God by not doing our jobs and doing the things that he wants us to do. Yes, ma'am.
It's like when Christ said the poor will always be with us, but he still tells us to look after the poor.
Yeah, that's right.
So,
yeah.
We always have work to do.
That's right. There'll always be poor, so we're not going to help the poor, right? It's up to God. No, it's up to us to help the poor, to feed the naked, and to help the hungry. Yes?
So when we say it's going to happen the way it's going to happen, so why should I bother? The problem is what will happen is nothing. So if something's going to happen, we have to use our talents and our abilities in a way that is, what we do, and then things will happen. And that's when God can use us through our ability.
Well, and again, it sort of begs the question. The point is, God uses people. It works out the way God wants it to work out, but he uses human agency to work it out. Yeah. Okay. All right. So this section here is sort of looking at fate and understanding truly what fate is. There's a certain comfort in that we can say what God says is going to get done. I mean, this is a great comfort for us as pastors. If we make mistakes in our pastoral ministry, I mean, those are devastating and we're responsible for those mistakes. But will our mistakes ever cause the elect not to be saved? No, and there's a great comfort in that, that it doesn't ultimately depend on me. So there's sort of a comfort in fatalism. Also, as Tony mentioned Romans 8, and here I'll pick up what you said, when it says in Romans 8 about us being led like sheep to the slaughter, and then he says, for I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the fatalism that when my faith is tested to the point of breaking, when the government comes with a sword and holds the sword at my neck and says, relinquish Christ or die, and I say, how can I hang on to my faith in that? That fatalism says it's not up to you to keep your faith. It isn't your power. It isn't within your power to keep your faith. But God will keep you in faith. See, that's the comfort that we have in fatalism, that it rests in God's hand. And therefore, I'm going to trust not in the opposition that overwhelms me and not in my ability to keep my faith, but where? In God, which is right. It's in your hands, God. That's when it's good that it's in God's hands. Understand the comfort? So, their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. Now that's sort of a very open-ended statement and one that you can bounce and take angles all over the place. But the point is, whether you're going to be accepted or hated, who knows? When you meet someone, are they going to love you or hate you? Even with your friends, if you're best friends with someone today, are they going to hate you tomorrow? Or is your heart going to turn away from the person that you love today and because of the fickleness of your heart? You know, there is much in this world that is out of our control. We don't know. We're just, you know, we're like characters on a stage, and it's God who's setting the stage around us. We don't know what the next scene is. I talked to kids today. I still remember the kind of dreams that I had when I was back in school. Did you have dreams like that? I would dream that it was the end of the quarter, and I had skipped a class in a certain class all quarter long, and then I went to the final. And I felt going to the final, not knowing how I was going to do anything on the test. And I had the dream, a persistent dream, a recurring dream, that I was in a play but never had gone to the rehearsals. And so I'm in costume and I'm shoved out onto the stage in a bunch of characters and I don't know what the play is. That's what life is like. That's what life is like. You're a character. You want to know how things work. You know what you want to know what line should follow the next line, and you don't. That's what life is like. Because there's all these barriers. We don't know very well the mind of God, and we're separated from each other, so we don't know each other's minds. That's why the space aliens in all the abduction tales they don't use words. They communicate telepathically. Because we as human beings don't trust words. Because people lie. And people go back on their words. And we don't know what the play is going to be in the next scene when we turn the page. Am I ringing bells? Do you relate to that? The older I get, the less I want to go on an unfamiliar stage, you know. You sort of think you got things figured out a little bit when you get a little older, and the old dog doesn't learn new tricks very well. So, all right. All things come to all alike. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and him that sacrificeth good, not as is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. And all these are really talking about faith activities, aren't they? Making sacrifices and that sort of thing. So the religious and the irreligious all have the same stage of the world to live in. Don't you wish that we as religious people would live in a world where the Tigers win every game? Where the closer never blows the save? You know, we should have a stage that's better than everyone else. Well, no. And the sinners, you've got some best friends or you got some acquaintances that there are the most profane people that you know, and their team wins every year. It's certainly not the Packers or the Lions. Somebody. So what it's saying is that everyone sort of is of an equal footing, and when you see life play out, you can't see a particular blessing happening with those who are godly. The blessing is within them. The blessing is that their portion is God, just as we had with Lazarus this morning in the sermon. His portion, and he was blessed because God was his. But it was indeed a hidden blessing, wasn't it? Because others may look at Lazarus and say, isn't he forsaken of God? And Christ was the only righteous one. And we look at his cross and we hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we find here the best of all human beings that ever lived, who is God himself, who is being treated in a way that is beyond our explaining, except for the explanation that God gives us, that he suffered in that way as love for us, to save us. Isn't that marvelous? Yes?
You read Job, you see that a lot in Job, where Job asks the question, why is this happening? He sees himself essentially being a righteous man. And all of his antagonists are saying, no, you did something wrong. Conversation or whatever, you know, with the people knowledge, etc., etc. But it's like we ask this question, why is this? And that's essentially what Christ was doing there. It wasn't that he was doubting God, but that he was just saying, why have you forsaken me? Well, Job got his answer, and he was restored, and likewise Christ, and likewise us, in Christ.
Yeah, and you know, the point I always make, and I probably do it ad nauseum, because guys are probably sick of it, but I always say that Christ asked why because there was no answer in the law for it. And he silences the law by that. You know, if we, and that was really Job's sin, was to ask why and expect an answer from God. That was really his sin as a creature, to ask God why he does what he does and expect that God should answer him. That's sort of to pretend that we could understand the depths of the thoughts of God, which is impossible.
Yeah, I haven't gotten to 38 yet, but in 38, the Lord is silent.
I thought you were talking about buying a gun there from...
No, exactly. Job. But I mean, then God says, I'll ask you questions. Of course, he doesn't let Job answer, but he asks the questions.
Well, he's doing tit for tat. You've been asking me, now I'll ask you.
Yeah, and you haven't answered. But then he restores it, because what? It sounds like that in Job's question, there was still an element of faith, and he was trusting that the Lord would give him some kind of answer.
He struggled with the Lord. And that's what faith is. It's a struggle with the Lord. You got Jacob struggling with the Lord at Peniel. That's the reality of faith. You struggle with God. Because again, as sinners, we have this sinful propensity to want to understand God. Because if we could understand God, then we would be as God. And isn't that the temptation that the devil gave to Adam and Eve? Do this and you shall be as God. And that's the sinful kernel and core of what is sin for us. Wanting to be God and understand God. Yeah, and I think maybe where that fits in is that God raises up nations to defend Israel and do all sorts of things, so why shouldn't we raise up nations too? Yeah, that's taking God's place then, isn't it? Okay. This, verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. We all live on the same stage, we all see the same news, we all have the same world participation. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And so now it's looking at external circumstances to inside, and what it says is that the sons of men, that means all people according to the flesh, are full of evil, madness is in their hearts, which means they are not always rational. In fact, they're irrational a lot of the times. They're mad, and they believe that their madness is truth. And after that, they go to the dead. Sort of reminds me of my friend Jim Wilson's famous sermon in his first years of the ministry. It was a two-part sermon under the theme, Life Sucks and Then You Die. So there's lots of evil under the sun. But this is why the world is such a crazy place. Because the heart of man is apart from God. Man thinks that he's the wisest creature of all the creatures, and he is, but he's not as wise as God, and he thinks that he is. He's cut off from the source of wisdom, and so he is wisdom unto himself. Until you see the madness of the scientist today, who defines God out of existence and says that evolution and the Big Bang are proven. Really? And keep in mind, I mean, this is one of the geniuses of Todd Wilkin when he came for our issues, when he came for our apologetics conference a couple years ago. Ask the scientist, theory of evolution, what evidence would you receive that would disprove it? And if there's no evidence to disprove it, it's not scientific. Scientific theories are proven by testing, and you test it in ways that it will fail. And there's no way that they can test the theory of evolution. Every piece of evidence that they have, they fit into evolution. There's no way of disproving it. It's not scientific. If it's not scientific, what is it? It's superstition. It's faith. Isn't that madness? The mad scientists live today. Okay. Verse 4. Ready to go on? Anything else? We ask a question in the margin here. What is destiny or fate? I think we did that. Is it a proper view of life? And we said to some extent there is, in that God's will always be done. In the end, it always turns out the way God wants it to. Is fate or fatalism a valid excuse for evil? No. God is great and God is good. He'll always overcome evil. Therefore, I can be evil and it doesn't matter. Well, no. Yes?
Another common question. Is fate and destiny, is that a synonym?
Yeah, I would say so. Yeah.
God ordained?
That's how we would say it. Others would say that, I think even atheists have some idea of destiny, but I'm not quite sure how they explain it without God. I think they say the universe steers things in a certain way that has to be. I think that's what they say. I'm not very deep in understanding how or why they justify that. And then the second question there is, what are the two possible destinies of man? Yeah, heaven and hell. So at the end, you end up in one of the two places. And those two destinies of heaven and hell, do they depend on what happens here in the course of our life? Do our destinies of heaven or hell have anything to do with what happens to us in this life?
Yes.
Yeah, it has everything to do with what happens to us in our life. We are born sinful. And during our life, the Savior has to come and find us with his gospel in order to save us. And so salvation has everything to do with God reaching into this evil world and plucking evil hearts out of it and making them new creation in Christ. So God is responsible for that destination. If you are saved, what was your role in being saved? Well, even the way I phrase that, English teacher, what is the voice of that verb, being saved, active or passive?
Passive?
It's passive. If you're passive, what are you doing? Nothing. Someone else is doing something to you. So we are predestined and we are saved. It's done by God. And if we go to hell, who's responsible for that destination? We are. We sin. Does anyone make you sin?
The devil made you do it.
There's that Flip Wilson theology. Yeah.
He why the purpose when God addressed him to Jacob. And also, I think with Moses speaking to God, and he said, I'm going to kill these people. And he reminded him of his promise, and God changed his mind. Well, not so much that he changed his mind, rather, but that he kept his original purpose.
Well, again, what you're talking about is a theophany. This is the way God appears to man. And the change of God's mind. It says that several times, that God repented of this or the other. There is no change in God's mind. It is the way it appears to us. There is no change in God's mind.
In reality, he saves his original course.
Yeah. God always intends, it is his mind to save the elect. But to the elect, there are many times in his life when God seems to be angry with him and to turn his back on him, such as when Joseph, is sold into slavery, or David in his fall with Bathsheba. God announces his wrath to him and scares him with that wrath. And then when God forgives them, it seems that God has changed his mind and he's not angry anymore. Well, it's just God always intended to save that person. But it is in their repentance and their own disposition to God that God appears to change. If we are unrepentant in our sin, God will always appear wrathful. And he does that in service to our repentance. But he always intends to save and do good. Okay? And again, if we want to be consistent too, we've got to understand that nobody makes us sin, so our sin is our own responsibility. But if we say God is responsible for that destiny, if we're saved, we might say that Adam is responsible. Adam and Eve are responsible for our destiny as their children. Now we make that destiny our own and own it when we also sin. But we inherit that destiny from Adam and Eve.
What do you mean by service to our repentance? I know a lot of, the reason I ask is I think a lot of Christians get hung up on the idea of the whole karma thing leads us to repentance.
I don't think karma does.
Or God's working in our lives leads us to our repentance.
Well, again, the other way of saying that is, and maybe more familiar to us is in Lutheran terminology, is that his law is his alien work. It is the work that God has to do in service of our salvation to wake us up and to frighten us to our sins so that he can do his proper work, or the work that he wants to do in saving us. And when he... Well, again, contrition for an adult person or a person with a working psyche, contrition comes before faith. Sorrow over sin comes before faith. And again, that's the fear, the proper fear and sorrow that we have over and against our loving Father, that the law works in us prior than in our sorrow to being lifted by the gospel to our salvation. But the law comes first, as the alien work of God in service to our salvation. Okay? Okay. Sometimes, there are fine points in that, and I don't want to miss anything. But, okay. Okay. Then let's move on to verse 4, if you will. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. Now, it's talking about how bad it is for man, even evil men who are filled with evil and madness is in their hearts. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So what he is saying is that it's better to be living than dead. It's even better to be a living sinner a living unbeliever than a dead virtuous man and a saint. Doesn't sound right. Why? They still can be, that's right. They're still living. There's still a chance. The saint is dead and gone, and hopefully we don't pray to him and that sort of thing, and his memory can be forgotten and can go with the Lord. But with the living, they're still on the stage. God still has opportunity there to meet that dead dog or that live dog and make him a believer. And dog in Scripture is usually sort of equated with the Gentiles, isn't it? I mean, I think David was called the Lion of Judah or something like that. So there's always hope for the living. My friends, that should be, even in the dark times, darkest times of the church, this should be our attitude. We should bear the scorn of unbelievers willingly and gladly, because they're still alive and still we are also. And God might have opportunity to change their hearts. This is what we pray in the litany, that God would take pity on our enemies and remove from his heart that which is hateful to them, so that they would join us. This is why we should not regret, you know, life. Life can be hard, but there's hope in life. And this is the stage that's important. This little stage and this little bit of suffering that the church does in this world can result in a world of good for somebody in the world to come. That's why we're here. And it might not be many, it might be a few, but that's a few souls in heaven that will enjoy heaven because of the witness of the church here and now. This is the exciting thing about Christians living anywhere, no matter what their situation. And especially in a land like this where we have freedom of speech, we should be using it. Yeah? And as Tim reminded us, it's the Word that is the power. All the Word, that's why we pray that the Word would have free course, which means that it would be freely preached, because in competition it will always win. It's God and His strength. It always wins. The only time it fails is when it fails to be spoken and uttered and gets silenced. And they try to silence it and they can't. Put them to death. Silence it. Guess what? It hasn't been. It won't be. 4, verse 5, verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So what it says is that the advantage of the living is that they know they will die. Now what kind of a preaching is that? It's law. Everyone has this law in their heart. They're going to die. That's the best preaching of the law, and everyone already has it in their hearts. And being convicted of the law sets us up for the gospel, the opportunity. Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now that's not talking about eternity, it's talking about under the sun, here in the temporal world. That's the end. So, you know, how many years do we get? That's all we get in this world. Let's not fritter it away. This is all we get. After this, we can't influence eternity as far as who's going to be there or not. Here we can. Let's not waste it. We're part of the body of Christ. Let's not be cancer. Let's be part of that body. Let's not just take, but let's be active in that body in the roles that God has given us. Let's be a functional body. We only have one generation. This is our generation. This is our time. Yes.
Yeah, and I think we need to look at it as an opportunity. Not I'm going to make a difference. God will make a difference. He'll have his stones cried out if he needs to. He's going to get it done. There's going to be no empty seats there at that feast. But he made his men.
Yeah.
And what a great opportunity.
Yeah, it is an opportunity. That's right. And again, you're balancing us and telling us it's not a pressure. The elect will be saved. But this is our time and this is our opportunity. Isn't that wonderful? We have a chance to bring others to Christ with us in the church. It's a great opportunity. And don't we believe that the word works? It's worked for us. Don't we rejoice in that? Yes.
Freedom of not knowing the future is that we know that because there is a faith and we don't know what that is, we are therefore, because of our ignorance, freed operating in the hope of the faith, it will happen to them. So as Christians, that means rather than sitting under God, we don't know who we might affect. We must be.
Let's get going. Yeah. Another day. Another day. Did we waste a day? Let's do something, you know?
Carpe diem.
Yeah, very good. All right, good. Then verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Whoa. Isn't that what we've been saying? God accepts thy works. He's given you the work to do and he accepts it. Have enjoyment in that. Let thy garments be always white. Let thy head lack no ointment. God provides you with these blessings. Dress up. Oil on the head is a sign of luxury and comfort. Be comforted in the Lord. Let your joy in the Lord be apparent to everybody. Wear it on your head as your anointing, as a child of God, as a person of God. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of the life of thy vanity. He's given you a wife in this useless age. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A useful and fruitful wife as a vine at your table, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. It's your portion. This is what God has given you. Rejoice. God's given this to you. God's decided to give you these good things. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, this is your time. This is your time on earth. You're a child of God. Use it well. Make hay while the sun shines. And that's being, as Tim has reminded us here, to be an instrument in his hand. It's not a pressure, it's a joy. It's a thanksgiving that God uses us in these ways. That's your portion. That's what God has given to you as your part of this life. Enjoy it. If you got some wine, have a good one. Sort of reminds me when I went up to Lansing, it's a funny story. I went up to have lunch with Bob Leacow and Pastor Tony Sikora up at Hope at DeWitt. And, you know, when I go anywhere, I Google map it. So I Google mapped it, and I followed the directions. I got off of the expressway exactly as the Google map said, and I said, this doesn't look familiar, because I'd been there years before. And I followed the directions, I found the road, and I got to where the church should be, and all there was houses. And I said to myself, oh, I must have pasted his home address into the MapQuest instead of the church address. So I drove into town looking for a Missouri Synod sign with a arrow on it. And I got to the police department, so I pulled over and, asked at the police department for directions, and the lady there directed me to the church. And eventually, you know, I said to Tony, my Google just didn't work with good direction. He says, oh, our church doesn't work on Google Maps or what do they call it, GPSs, he says, because the addresses change on it in that sort of way. Coming home then from Lansing, we had those storms on Wednesday, and it was just white-knuckle driving. And where the tie-in to the verse is, when I got into the door at 5:30 in the afternoon and Barb was home from work, I said, open a bottle of wine. We enjoyed our company. Have a good week. We'll see you next week.